I'm going to take a minute and put that other microphone on. If I stood up here like a statue and didn't move, it would work okay. But if I step back at all, it starts to make the sound go down. So this is a real handy little thing. Now we should have, there we go. Now, this is one of my favorite stories from the life of the Lord Jesus, the one that our brother read to us about the Pool of Bethesda. Now, it contains some details that might be overlooked. You just might think they're like what's in the background of a picture, and you wouldn't take notice of them. And if you didn't take notice of them, it's not as though you would miss the primary message that this story conveys. But as I was preparing for this message, I discovered some things. I say I discovered. Somebody else discovered, and I read what they discovered. But some details that give this story another dimension. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will rejoice in what is revealed in some of these details. Now, the first thing to note here, one of the details to note, is that our Lord did live entirely as a man. I'm not saying he wasn't God. I'm just, you know, Philippians chapter 2 describes to us the mystery of the incarnation. I say it describes it. It just states it. There is no describing it. There is no understanding it. But it says, he who is by nature God made himself nothing. They say, how can God do that? Don't ask me. But there's a lot of things God does. I don't know how he does them. But Jesus Christ, everything he did during his natural life, he did as a man. Even the miracles he worked were not an expression of his own divine power. Rather, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things. Now, why would our Lord do that? Why would he not engage his own powers? Well, simply because he came here not simply to die for us. He came here to live for us. Before he could die as our suitable substitute, he must live as our substitute. And he must perform that which we never performed or couldn't perform. And he must show himself to be without sin. Otherwise, he will not be a suitable sacrifice. And the only way for him to do that is to confront all the things that you and I confront in this life with nothing more than what any sinless man would have at his disposal. And so he lived that way. And I bring this up because it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, did he go up there because he didn't have sufficient work in Galilee to do? Now understand, when it says go up to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean Jerusalem was farther north. Actually, it was farther south, but they didn't even have those concepts back then. Jerusalem was on a high mountain. It was higher than just about all the rest of Israel. So they always talked about going up to Jerusalem. And so he went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go? Because he was not only a man, he was a Jewish man, and Paul says he was made under the law. And the law required that the men go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a holy convocation. And so our Lord did all that was required of him under the law as a Jewish man. He went up there for the, in a sense, for the same reason that he was baptized. Now, John went out preaching the baptism of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent of? I mean, he never did anything wrong. But nonetheless, he goes into the water to be baptized. And I understand exactly what John meant when he said, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. And the Lord said, now, John, let it be so. For it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. Repentance was required of sinners. Now, our Lord could not repent of anything he had done or thought, but he acknowledged the message of John to be true and right, just as any man or woman should have done in that day. You see, our Lord didn't just come down and do the big thing, so to speak. In the details of his life, he did all that was required, including going to Jerusalem on a feast day. Second, we see here a perfect example of the sovereign and particular work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners. Now, this is one of these details you will not pick up in your English Bible. And you likely would not even pick it up if you knew how to read Greek, unless you knew some Greek mythology. But the people who were reading this when John wrote it would have been familiar with those things. They knew how to read Greek, of course, and they would have been familiar with Greek mythology and the Greek gods and goddesses, because the Romans took the same gods and goddesses and just gave them different names. But most of your older English translations, or any English translation that's based on a text called the Textus Receptus, it's the Greek text of the New Testament that the King James people had access to, they actually have more in their translation than what we see here in the New International Version. And if you were following along as Bernie read it, you would have caught that he read some things that you don't find in here. The last half of verse 3 and then all of verse 4 is not in the New International Version, and here's why. Since the Greek text behind the King James and virtually all translations up to about 1900, since then, they have found more and older manuscripts. And the older manuscripts do not have that part that says that an angel of the Lord would come down and trouble the waters, and the first one to get in would be healed. And what likely happened, and it makes sense to me, somewhere down the road, a scribe, a copyist, is making copies of that Greek New Testament. And he says, it's been long enough. People aren't going to know the significance of the Pool of Bethesda. So he inserted what he thought was a correct explanation of what went on there. That an angel from the Lord would come down, stir the waters, and the first one in was healed. Now, that supposed clarification actually has obscured a very potent truth in this scripture. In fact, with that little bit in there, that the angel of the Lord would stir the waters, all that, we're confronted with some problems. We must explain why God would have something that looks like the superstitious shrines of pagan religion. Something that looks, it's more magical than miraculous. And everybody's sitting there waiting. They're waiting for a little something to happen in the water, something to stir up. And lo and behold, you could be healed if you jump, if you're the first one to jump in. And you don't read anything else in the Bible that even remotely resembles God doing that. Having this permanent place of miraculous events that, you know, occur on cue. If we leave that verse in place and don't recognize it as an attempt at explanation made later on, we've got to explain why that place was not completely overrun with sick people. I mean, look at how many sick people the Lord encountered as he went from city to city. Well, if there was a place where that explanation really happened, don't you think that they'd have been there, hoping they could get in first? But most of all, if we leave that verse, you know, the last half of verse 3 and verse 4, as appears in your older English translations, if we leave that in there, we must explain why God would have anything to do with a system of blessing that amounted to a race. And each person would be concerned with their own selves, trying to get ahead of everybody else and be the first one in. That's utterly contrary to the way God does things. God has never given anything to winners. That is, he's never set up a foot race and put people in competition with one another to see who could get God's blessing. And if he did, then what would that make us doing? It would mean that we're standing there and there's some people on this side, people on that side, and we're determined to be the first one there, and we don't care about whether they get a blessing. Now, when you hear the pool of Bethesda described as a place where an angel from the Lord would stir the waters and the first one that gets in gets healed, that's the kind of place you're describing. God giving blessings to the strongest, giving healing to the least sick, and everybody looking out for themselves. There is some archaeological evidence that points to the Pool of Bethesda as being not a place devoted to Jehovah, but to the Greek god Asclepius, the god of healing. Now, you see on some medical documents, and sometimes the doctors wear a pin, and it shows these two snakes entwined around a stick. That's the symbol of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. Now, he is, according to Greek mythology, offspring of Apollo. And then Asclepius also had daughters of his own, one named Hygieia and the other Panacea. Now, we get the word hygiene from the name of this Greek goddess. And of course, the word panacea means a cure-all. So Hygieia became the Greek word for health and well-being. And of course, panacea just means something that, a medicine that'll cure anything. Well, there were 400 or so such shrines to Asclepius throughout the Roman Empire, and we should not be surprised to find one in Jerusalem. You know, we have this idea that the Jews were a faithful people and that they were very strict. No, that's not how they were. In fact, one of the main complaints that God had against them was their constant return to idolatry. And there was a time when they had even set up right next to the brazen altar at the temple, what was called an Asherah pole. It was a representation, a symbol of the goddess Ashtaroth. And they had brought into the Lord's holy temple the idol of another god and set it right next to the central place in the temple, the place of sacrifice. And this happened over and over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. So we shouldn't be surprised that there were some people in Israel, even in Jerusalem, who had an affection for the false gods of the Greeks. And so this pool of Bethesda, they made a shrine to Asclepius. And I guess that these others, they had the same tradition that the waters would be stirred and the first one in would be healed. Well, the text, and you wonder, why did I give you a lesson in mythology? Here's why. In this text, if you take out that one section there, there are six references to being well or being healed. And five of those references use the word Hygieia, the name of that pagan goddess, daughter of Asclepius. Now that would not be notable were it not for the fact that you only find six or seven more instances of that word throughout the New Testament that refer to anything to do with health. So, roughly, almost half of the uses of this word referring to the health occurs right in this story. Now, that means that the only account of this story found in the Bible, because the other gospel writers don't tell this story. Only John does. The only gospel that relates this story, in it there is a consistent use of this particular word, Hygieia, for matters pertaining to health, and it's hardly ever used anywhere else. So by using this particular rarely used word, it certainly seems that the health associated with the pool of Bethesda has purposely been connected to this daughter of Asclepius called Hygieia. The only other time there is a reference to this man being healed, there's one reference, and it's in verse 10, and it says, "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed." There, it's a different word. It's a Greek word. We get our word therapy from it. Why is that? Well, at that point, the man is in the temple of God. And in the temple of God, no reference is made to Hygieia. And there's another reason to believe that the pool of Bethesda was a pagan shrine. In verse 14, Jesus said to the man that he must stop sinning or something worse would happen to him. Now, you know, that often, well, it used to really kind of be, that just doesn't make sense. Really, not in the scope of grace. And it doesn't fit with our experience, does it? Is anybody here that ever stopped sinning? No. So if the Lord actually did come up to this man and say, "Okay, I've healed you. Now, don't you ever sin again. Or you might get lame and blind." You know, something worse. What did he mean? I believe that what he said, was saying to him is this: the particular sin I found you in. And what sin was that? Appealing to a false god. And he says, "Now you quit coming and seeking help from from that false god, Hygieia. Or something worse will happen. Of course, that man was all too happy to stop that. Because he's in the temple. He's no longer at the pool of Bethesda. He's in the temple, worshiping the true God, and has no use for Hygieia anymore. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, that is, they go back to the thing God saved them from, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. And these things all refer to the way one worships. And here is a truth about believers. I mean, honest to God, believers. They do not worship false gods at all. They have no respect for them. They have no interest in them. And therefore, the Lord comes to this man who had been seeking help from a false god, and Christ heals him. And then he finds him in the temple later on, and he says, now, don't do that anymore. Don't go back there. Or it'll be worse for you than it was. It'd have been better if I'd have never showed up. Now, taking this view that the pool of Bethesda was a pagan shrine, what does our Lord going there to heal this man show us? And everything I've been telling you for the last 10 or 15 minutes was just so we can make this, see this picture that our Lord drew for us. You know, he did a lot of things that it was not immediately evident what the significance of them was. And here's one of them. What did he do? Well, he left the temple, or at least bypassed it. I assume the scriptures doesn't say that he was in the temple. It said he went up to Jerusalem, but I assume that's where he would have gone. But now he's at the pool of Bethesda. And just so you'll know, the temple is much higher than the pool of Bethesda. He went down from the temple to the pool of Bethesda. And our Lord left his glorious throne and came down here. Charles Wesley wrote, he left his Father's throne above, so rich his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's sinful race. Do you not see our Lord picturing this very thing? He leaves the temple, the place that symbolizes the presence and throne of God. And he goes down to this pagan shrine. And what's that pagan shrine represent? This world. Because it is a big pagan shrine. All men are religious. Everybody's got a religion. Even atheists have a religion. It's the religion of self, but it's a religion nonetheless. Everyone comes into this world born a pagan. Doesn't matter who your mom and dad are, natural parents cannot give birth to spiritual children. And as much as we love our children, and as wonderful as we may think they are, at least until they're 12 or 13, as wonderful as we may think they are dead in trespasses and sins. In their hearts, they are rebels against God. And if God doesn't come to them, they are as lost as the worst person you can think of. And it was true of us, and it's true of everyone who's been born into this world, except our Lord Jesus. He enters this world, which is a shrine to the false god. In fact, the devil is called the god of this age, or the god of this world. Just like the city of Athens, this world is very religious and full of idols. So he went down there to the pool of Bethesda, the pagan shrine, the kind of place no Orthodox Jew would ever go. They wouldn't defile themselves by entering a pagan shrine. It was just the compromising Jews or outright unbelieving Jews that would have entered that place. But that's where the Lord went. And when he went there for only one person. We have no record that he spoke to anyone else, that he healed anyone else. He went there with one man in mind. He did not enter the pool of Bethesda and say, anyone who wants to be healed, come over here. If he had said that, no doubt many people would have flocked to him. They wouldn't have known who he was, even if he healed them. They would have not had any understanding of the spiritual significance of who he was. They'd have gone to him as sick sinners, and they'd left him as healed sinners, but the center part would have remained the same. But interestingly enough, and you think of this, if he had done that, if he had just walked in there and said, anybody wants to heal, you come here and I'll heal you, that would have disqualified the very man he came to heal. Because what was this man? He was a cripple. He couldn't even get the little distance to the pool of water, much less where our Lord may be standing at an entryway. No, our Lord came specifically for one man, and he walked up right to that man. He didn't holler at him across the pool. He didn't send one of the disciples. He personally walked in that place, bypassed many, and came to that one man who'd been lame for 38 years. Don't know how long he'd been at the pool of Bethesda, but he'd been lame for 38 years. And he asked the man, and he said, it's at the end of verse 6, he says, do you want to get well? And the word that is translated get well is that word, hygieia. And so imagine, shrine to Asclepius and his daughters, Hygieia and Panacea. And he walks up to this man. And he says, do you want what what Hygieia has to offer you? Do you want the kind of healing this God gives? Well, the man gave the only kind of answer you could give. And that's what I love about our Lord's questions. They go much deeper than the shallow questions that people ask when they're talking religion. I remember when I first came here, you know, and I was still kind of a novelty. And I would be introduced to someone, and, you know, if somebody in the church had told others, their friends or family or something, so they'd meet me, and instantly, they had questions about stuff that doesn't matter, or certainly doesn't matter much. Our Lord asked questions, and he asked them in a way that there was something much deeper than what was obvious. When he said to this man, do you want to be made well? And by the Holy Spirit, it was inspired here, you know, that in the sense of this hygieia, he is going right to the heart of this man's problem. He's an idolater. His crippled feet were not his big issue. His real problem was he's a worshiper of a false god. But the man is still only in the flesh. So he answers according to the flesh, just like everybody does when they are first confronted with the gospel. He says, I have no one to do for me what is required in order to get the blessings found in this pool. Someone always gets in the water ahead of me. Now, our Lord has subtly confronted his idolatry, and in that subtlety, the man doesn't get it. He answers the Lord in the way the Lord asked him. Well, what can be gotten from that pool? I can't get to it. Nobody will take me there. And if I try to pull myself along on my arms, somebody is always getting in ahead of me. This man shows the uselessness of all false gods and all false gospels, and what is the essence of the futility of all of them, and that's that every one of them requires something from the sinner. Really? Even the law of God, and we have no complaint against the law of God. I'm sure some people think that when we talk about our liberty and our freedom from the law of God, they think that we have an issue with it. No, we don't. But not even the law, which came from God Himself, is able to save. Why? Because it requires something from those who can do nothing. Isn't that true? And isn't that what Paul meant when he said, what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, God has done by sending His Son. And if the law, which was sent by God, which was given by God, if it cannot make a man righteous in the sight of God, if it cannot heal his sinfulness, then what of all the other works religions that men invent? Be sure of this. Anything that requires you to do something from your natural self, any system of religion that requires you as just a natural born person to do something in order to obtain the blessings of God, that is an accursed gospel. And if you believe it, it will leave you cursed. This man, he just told what's wrong with every religion. He was in essence saying, and it may not have occurred to him, because you know there's a lot of people in these kind of religions and it hadn't occurred to them yet. But after he said that, it probably didn't occur to him, so this thing's no good for me at all. It's utterly useless. Even if people actually were being healed in that pool, the most it could ever be to him is a curiosity. He could never gain its benefits. I hear of people, they spend their whole lives in a religion that never gave them forgiveness of sins, never gave them peace of mind, and I want to say, why are you staying there? If this religion doesn't give you what you're looking for, providing you're looking for the right thing. But tradition compels them to go. Now note our Lord's sovereign power here. He does not ask the man whether he would like Jesus to heal him. He says, do you want to be made well? Do you want what Hygieia's got? Man says, can't get it. The Lord did not say, would you like me to heal you? He just looked at the man and said, stand up, roll up your mat, and get out of here. Walk. The Lord Jesus had already heard from this man everything he needed to hear. For the man, in essence, confessed, for Hygieia to heal me, I must do something better than other people do it. But I can do nothing, and I have no one to help me. And someone always gets in ahead of me. He has confessed his utter inability to help himself. I hear people say, God helps them that help themselves. God walks right past people who can help themselves. If you can help yourself, then do it. That place was full of people who could help themselves into the pool. And the Lord walked past every one of them, went to the one who could not get to the pool. While we were still powerless, says Paul, Christ died for us. We like to think we're strong, but Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. God brings us to a realization of our weakness, and we call upon his name, we find his salvation, but this flesh still clings to us, and we go out there and we think we're going to do a good job of being a Christian. We're going to show people how to live. I'm going to be on fire for the Lord and all that. And as time goes by, we realize we had no strength when we started, and we still have all of that. All of that nothing we had to begin with. We've still got it. No. Our Lord did not ask the helpless man permission to heal him. He is the Lord. He does whatever he wants. But rather, with the power and authority that only Jesus possessed, he commanded the man to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. None but a sovereign God could make such a command. And then it actually come to pass. Because you see, when God says something like that to a sinner, the power to do what he has commanded goes with the command. Now, I call on people to believe the gospel, but there's no power in my word. I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I'm even quoting scripture. Still doesn't have any power to make you believe. But if the Lord Jesus Christ passes by you, if he comes to you laying there by your spiritual pool of Bethesda, and he says, get up, roll up your bed, and walk out of here, you'll do it. Some of you, I remember when I first came here, oh, how you struggled with the idea of faith. You didn't think you were ever going to be able to believe. And you're right, as long as God didn't do anything for you, you never would have been able to believe. But for most people, it's kind of like a almost flash of light, as it were. As though you're in a dark place and somebody just all at once the light comes on. And you saw what you could not see before. And you believed what you could not believe before. And now you can't not believe it. All the power of our Savior. He says, get up, and the lame walk. And upon our Lord speaking, it says the man was made hygeia. We'll see that effect. But it was not written that when the Lord said these things, that the man exercised his free will and believed what the Lord said, so he was made well. It says the Lord said, get up, roll up your mat, and leave. And before the man moved a muscle, he was made well. And it was only because he had been made well that he was able to get up, roll up his bed, and walk out of there. So what had Christ done? He went into the shrine of a pagan god and claimed the glory that men gave to that God as being his own glory. Glory that is being stolen from him. Christ, in essence, says to this man, Asclepius and his daughters Hygieia and Panacea left you helpless and lame. False gods cannot give you what you need because they depend on you doing the very thing you cannot do, walk. They make demands but provide no ability to fulfill them. But I take from them the glory that men have wrongly bestowed on them, and I claim it for myself. I am your hygeia. I am your health. I am your well-being. And in similar fashion, Christ comes to all of his people lost in sin under the wrath of God, and he rescues them out of the pagan hopes that they have lived in. And he says, and he claims the glory for their salvation for himself. And he says to them, I am your God. I am your righteousness. I am your sanctification. I am your redemption. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You don't need what this false God has to offer. I've got everything you need, everything that could ever be useful to you. The pool. Well, excuse me, where did the man go? Next, you find him in the temple, the shrine of the true God. It is there in the sight of all the sacrifice, priests, altars, the Ark of the Covenant, and all that, all the symbols of Christ and his gospel. That's where you found him. When Christ gave him the ability to walk, he walked right to the temple. You didn't hear him say, you know, I appreciate that. That was the big one. I couldn't handle that. But I got a few other problems here, you know. And now that I can get myself to this pool, I think I'll stick around and see if, you know, I can't, I get indigestion. Maybe I can get cured of that, you know. And no. Before Christ came, that pool of water had nothing that man needed. And after Christ came, that pool had nothing that the man wanted. When I see people, you know, they'll listen to preachers that just, they embarrass God with the way they talk about him. And then they'll listen to him. And you say, why do you listen to God? Well, he's got some good things to say. Why would you listen to someone? Why would you think you could get anything from someone who is preaching a message that leaves God in disgrace? I'll tell you the truth. You know, I mean, I left the religion I was raised in. I will not judge them. It's not my place. But I have no desire to go back to it. Nothing there. He says to this man, stop sinning. I've rescued you from your false God. Do not return to him. The day may come when you twist your ankle or stumble and fall. Do not go to the pool of Asclepius. I'm the one that healed you. And I'm the one who will make you stand when you fall. There are people who say, oh, yeah, I go to Christ for salvation, for redemption. But I'm going to go to the law for sanctification. If you're going to the law for sanctification, understand this, you'll never get justification out of the gospel. There's no more pool of Bethesda for the people of God. I was actually drawn to this message, or this passage of Scripture, by the man's statement, I have no one. Give me a couple of minutes to comment on that. The man was right in what he said. He had no one. I do not know how this man got to the pool of Bethesda. Maybe a loved one brought him. But whoever brought him there left him there. His only hope for healing rested on him doing something he simply could not do. There were probably many who had been there, but they were not there. There were many who could have been there, but were not there because they did not even know the man. Many who could have been there were not there, for they had no confidence in the power of the pool. And many who could have been there did not go there because they did not care. The Pharisees didn't care. You wouldn't find one of them entering that pagan place. They wouldn't even go in there to tell them, you've got to stop coming here. This is not our God. They didn't even do any evangelistic work. They didn't even bother to tell them about one who could heal them. They didn't care. There were those who could have been there, but weren't because they were too busy helping themselves. So he had no one. And false religion leaves you with no one while teaching you that they're all right there for you. They can't do anything. The man was right. He had no one. But he was also very wrong. For he did have someone. He just didn't know it yet. He did not know that standing before him was the someone he needed. Why? Because he was looking for someone to put him in that pool of water. And our Lord came to save him from that pool of water. He was looking for someone to help him do it himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to do everything for him. He was not looking for someone who did not need the water to work miracles. He had someone. But it wasn't until that someone had fixed everything that he came to realize, I do have someone. I do. He said, I got no one. The Lord said, get up and walk. And he did. Isn't that amazing? And you believers, one time you were sitting there and you were looking for someone. You'd tried to drag yourself to the pool. It's too far away. Somebody out there, people doing a lot better than you, and they got in first. And all those people struggling to get in there first, they weren't going to stop and give you a hand. But one day, someone came by. And he didn't say, let me help you in the pool. He said, get up. Roll up your bed and get out of here. You're mine. And you don't belong in this place. Was there ever a Savior like him? The world has its heroes. And I'll let them have them. And I respect what some men do, men and women. They act what we would call heroically. I won't take that away from them. But not any one of them or all of them put together can hold a candle to what our Lord, the Son of Righteousness, does. Oh, what love. There was his house up on the top of the hill. He left it, went down to this pagan temple, passed by I don't know how many people, found this one person, said, get up. And the man got up. Has the Lord ever said, get up to you? Have you ever seen yourself as unable to do what you think you must do in order to be spiritually healed? If you really believe that you're helpless, there's a helper for you. If you truly believe you have no one, there's someone for you. But as long as you got something of your own, or figure there's somebody out in this world can do something for you to help you out on this, well, you'll just be sitting there at the pool of Bethesda watching somebody get in ahead of you. But when you lose all hope in yourself and anything you can see, then he will appear. And he will say, get up. And you will. Blessed be his name. James 1:9.